learned years ago when you come this lectureship, get off in the corner, hide somewhere, because Wayne Price is always volunteering. Man, I had somebody pointing a finger, and I said, I want the easy ones. And I grabbed this one because I thought it was interesting. Why did you start preaching? I'm going to tell Ben something of the history of... I'm still going to call it Central, Ben. You call it what you want. I was a teenager. A fellow named Gene Neal kept getting us fellows to stand up. And I was sitting on a very back pew. Gene Neal come along and said, we want y'all to give a lesson on such and such a date. And I said, no way. You don't tell Gene Neal that. He kept going. I kept meeting old-time preachers. And one, it would really take somebody been in the south part of Oklahoma to know, this fellow named O.K. Alexander. He was an old man when I met him. And I began different ones that came through. The next thing I know, I had a burning in my system and a desire to preach and to teach. And there's something about standing in a place like this and very kindly, gently, straightforward, expounding God's word and seeing the faces of people listening and to realize you have changed your face. And when the first one come forward and confessed your faith in Christ and want to be baptized, there's something about it that keeps you going when you want to quit. This last statement, I'll leave it at this. The longer I preach, the more I appreciate and understand Paul. And at times he'd like to walk away, and he wouldn't quit. When everything said, get out of it, and you just can't give up, and you keep going, even when there's no paycheck, because it pleases the Lord. One simple statement that I put in words many years ago, and it fits. If I can please the Lord Jesus Christ, this is enough.
Sometimes we were just discussing about these questions that we don't understand what they mean sometimes, and that's the advantage of being able to answer them. We can make them say just about anything we want to, so we can answer it about any way we want to. First question I have states, if a person slanders and makes accusations against the local congregation and causes a split, if they come back, is repentance necessary? Now, I assume from if a person slanders, you know, there are people out here in the world that slander the church all the time, and I guess they wouldn't come back, but so that's why I assume it's a member of the church. And we have a lot of that going on today. They accuse, they slander. Most of the time it's for hurt feelings, personal things that have taken place, and they just simply do not get their way. So they begin to accuse and cause slander to others. And, of course, the only way we can answer that, if they have accused, I assume falsely, and especially if they have slandered a congregation, then, yes, they do need to repent. I think Romans 16, verse 17, and, of course, there'll be other passages as well. But this passage says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Now, it goes on to say, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. But offenses, I would think that was somewhat of a slander. And yes, they do need to repent. Don't make accusations. And, you know, we need to learn not to make accusations even when they're true, that we slander the congregation with those accusations. We are to go to that brother or sister, and we are to make correction. Is that not what Matthew says? Is it Matthew 18, 16 through 18, brethren? Y'all help me out. We go to that brother or sister that we are accusing, and if it be the whole congregation, then we get the men together or the elders, whatever it may be, and we work this thing out. We're trying to get to heaven, and we want everyone to get there that possibly can. I hope this answers that question. I'm going to stay up here if it's all right with y'all.
My question reads, how can we get Sunday morning only attendees to return to worship on Sunday evening and Wednesday night? Good sermons have been preached and still they do not come back for other services. I believe it was Brother Thomas Warren who said that oftentimes it's not a problem of the understanding, but of the will. It's not the fact that these people don't know what the Bible teaches. Maybe it is. Maybe we need to do some more teaching on it than we have. But I think they've heard these things. They know these things. Hebrews 10:25 says that we're not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. I think it's a matter of the will. The way to get a person to be faithful to the Lord who's not as faithful as they ought to be is to help shape their will into the will of Christ. Philippians 2 verse 5, we're to have the mind of Christ. We're to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Maybe they need to be reminded more of just what Jesus did for them, how much He loves them and what He expects. But friends, the problem is often difficult to deal with because people have seared their conscience for many years in doing this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 teaches, if we're not careful, we can sear our conscience. Our heart can become hardened to these things. So how do we solve the problem? I think the answer is found in the question itself. Good sermons have been preached, and my friends, that's what needs to be continued preached. I believe that it's the Word of God which opens up the hard heart, according to the book of Jeremiah. It's the Word of God which is implanted in people's lives, which produces fruit. Are there other ways that we might could do this? Yes, I think so. I found one of the more effective ways is if you've got someone who you know, is a Christian, you know they've got good potential, which all of us do, you're really close to that person. I think rather than getting up in the pulpit and preaching a sermon on that, that's all good and swell, but I think you ought to pull that person aside. You ought to invite them to your house. You ought to take them out to dinner, and you ought to just confront them face to face. Am I saying you ought to be mean? Absolutely not. Say you've got a brother who's not coming as faithfully as you ought to. He's a good worker, good servant for the Lord in many ways. Why not say, brother, I know that you love the Lord. You want to do what's right. Here's what the Scripture says. I'd just like to ask you, why don't you come back on Sunday night and Wednesday night? Do you have anything more important than worshiping God? Is Bible study not on the top of your priority list? Don't you really want to go to heaven? Sometimes we preach, and it ought not to, but it goes right out people's ears. I think sitting someone down and talking personally to them might do just as much good as anything. Now, again, I'm not trying to deny that we need to keep preaching sermons like this, but maybe we ought to go person to person, face to face, and try to help bring those people along. Don't you think that's what Jesus did with His disciples, His apostles? You know, some of those men were not really as spiritual as they ought to be, but they stayed with Jesus, they worked closely with Him, and He brought them up to a place where they could grow and mature on their own. Maybe we as Christians need to be a Paul to a Timothy sometime.
Wayne said I was hiding at the back. I was not hiding, but I wasn't jumping up and down either. I've been asked, given two verses from the book of Joshua, chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, and chapter 7, verse 24. These verses read, so the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened that when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And then add to that, on the next page, chapter 7, verse 24, that speaks about an aftermath to that taking of the city of Jericho, the discovery of the fact that Achan, a member, an Israelite, had taken some of the treasure of the city. It says here that Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And so all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Sometimes we read things in the Bible that offend the sensibilities of some people. We don't like to know that something like that took place. Sometimes people will excuse actions like that and say, well, that was the way things were under the Old Testament. We're not like that under the New Testament, and try to make it a covenant difference there. But I believe the Bible teaches that God is the same being that he was before Christ came to this earth as he is today. His nature has not changed. His desire for righteousness in mankind has not changed. The question specifically asked here is, why were the young children in Joshua 6 destroyed when the city fell? And why were Achan's children destroyed? We refer to children, I think, in the understanding that the children are innocent. We hear that a lot today when someone indiscriminately sets off a bomb in a crowded marketplace or some terrorist action of that kind, and they say, well, the innocent are being killed, not soldiers, or sometimes young children. And we say it is a worse crime or a worse sin because that has been a part of it. As I understand the Bible, when we become old enough to know right from wrong, then sin is accountable to us when we do the wrong. And I believe that God is a just God and that we do not see everything oftentimes as he does. His vision is perfect. His righteousness is perfect. And what was done in each of these two instances were done at the will of God. I understand that. Why would God allow or require that small innocent children be destroyed? One thing we need to keep in mind is the priorities that the Bible teaches us that God has. And one of those is that God is primarily interested in our eternal life, our eternal salvation, more than our physical life and physical salvation. And that's what this is dealing with. It's the end of their life in these situations, not the end of their soul's existence. Since the Bible teaches that young children before the age of accountability, when they die, are safe in God's judgment, one could look at this and see a blessing, at least especially in regards to the Canaanites in the city of Jericho. What would likely have become of these young children in Jericho had they grown up to become adults? Knowing the city was idolatrous, they would no doubt have continued in that. And so we could say eternally there is a blessing for those young children. We look at the children of Achan and realize they are Israelites, but they have a bad example in their father. We have to recognize that that would have been an influence on them. And I also believe that children before that age will be safe in God's determination about this. When we can see things as God sees them, then looking at such a, and I'm not saying it's not a tragedy, but looking at a situation like this won't offend our sensibilities in the same way. Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we do not sorrow as others who have no hope, speaking of us as Christians. And we have to understand that young children before that age of accountability have the same reward promised to them, eternal life.
Before answering the question that's been given to me, just wanted to comment something on what Brother Bailey said. Brother B.C. Goodpasture was asked a similar question on an occasion. He said that the solution to it is to preach Christ. He said if our preaching of Christ does not arouse the heart and cause us to want to draw closer to Christ, then it doesn't matter what we do. And it's unfortunate that some, and not long ago I was at a preacher's, elders, leaders meeting and heard one of the leaders, one of the elders of a rather large congregation in the area make the comment that we just don't know what to do. We've thought about doing this because we're having so many people not come back on Sunday night. And he asked for some suggestions, and one suggestion was, where is our focus as a congregation? If we're focusing on numbers more so than the faithfulness of our members, we've missed the focus. Where is the focus of us as preachers? Are we focusing more on drawing people closer to Christ or just giving them a good, feel-good sermon that has tickled the ear and keeps us out of trouble, so to speak? And then where is the focus of the leadership? And we need to regain our focus on where we ought to be. And it kind of ties into the question that has been given to me. The question is, does the command in Hebrews 3:13 to exhort one another daily mean we all or someone individually is to become a church critic with license to criticize all members as he sees fit? I'm kind of concerned about the question. What do we mean by church critic? And I think too many times we have church critics instead of Christians. The problem becomes is we've become a people, not all of us, but some, we become so involved about fault finding instead of fact finding, that we've become so involved in what so-and-so has said about so-and-so, and we're going to believe what so-and-so said because so-and-so is a very reputable man, he wouldn't lie. And next thing you know, we've based our whole opinion on someone else, based merely on what someone else has said, on hearsay. You know, and obviously it's something that wouldn't be named in the world. But for us to engage in things that would not be named in the world is sinful and demands repentance on our part. But looking at the context of Hebrews 3:13, I think the command is something different. Instead of having a license to criticize, first and foremost, I need to look at myself to see that I'm qualified, that I'm faithful enough in my own life to be able to try to help someone in theirs. I was telling Brother Price this morning an illustration, or telling someone an illustration relative to this, that every morning when I wake up and I look at myself in the mirror, I see an individual in that mirror, someone that I love, and not to place this in an arrogant way, but I look in the mirror and that individual I love in the mirror, I love that individual in spite of that individual's faults. But what about when I look at my brethren? Do I love them in spite of their faults, or do I look at their faults as being far greater than mine? Consider the context of Hebrews chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, notice what the text says. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Why does the Hebrew writer put this command? Why does the Hebrew writer even write this? Consider the context that we're dealing with in the book of Hebrews. You have individuals who have known Christ. You have individuals who have named the name of Christ. You have individuals who for years and years of years have been faithful to Christ, who now are on the verge of leaving the Christ. And so there becomes this great requirement, this great responsibility on the part of every Christian to draw one another closer to Christ so that you don't leave the Christ. Contextually, start at verse 12 with me. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you who with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Unbelief is what causes an individual to depart. And unbelief continues to cause individuals to depart from the faith. I can sit back and say the reason I depart from the living God is because of Wayne. Something that Wayne did or something that Ben did, that's what caused me to become unfaithful. No. My heart calls me to become unfaithful. When you look at this, what a wonderful thought it is to know, and the relationships that I have as a preacher are tremendous. Because I know when I call Brother Price or when I call Brother Bailey, they're going to provide me with encouragement in the midst of difficulties. If we can do that together as preachers, why can we not do that together as members? The passage is still clear, Hebrews 10:24. But let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. That's what we're to be about as Christians. Not to be critical of what brother so-and-so is doing, but in the midst of seeing his fault, doing those things that hurt, that help him, not hurt him. And unfortunately, I think too many times we're going to attack somebody not for the sake of helping, but for the sake of hurting.
I'm glad Ben got that question. We've wrestled with it for a long time. and I think it's worldliness. Now, I know the first time you mention it, they think I'm drinking, crowding. Worldliness is when you get so wound up in the world. Two of our young people say they work so hard, they got to have some day to themselves, and they got to do this, that, and the farmer says, you have plenty of the time. Or they're too busy watching the ball games. And then he comes down to one important thing, priority. What really is important to me? Preaching the truth and getting back the truth, how are you going to do it? But I think you need to understand the cause to know where to touch them. And I have a feeling we're facing this among a lot of brethren. How do you prove miracles have ceased today? That is the beginning of another series, as far as I'm concerned. When in the 70s we had the trouble over the Holy Spirit because there wasn't a lot of teaching on it. People didn't understand, such as John 14, 26, 15, 26, 16, 13, that this was given to the apostles, that was fully passed on to them in Acts, the second chapter, 1 through 4, that these men would have total recall, these men would have the ability to do signs, wonders, and miracles. Certain individuals upon whom they laid hands, this would carry on, and they'd be able to do it. And we have too many today who want the miracles now. I'm moving up to this point in our teaching in 1 Corinthians, so I've been doing a lot of thinking on this matter. How do we prove the miracles have ceased? When I go to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, 1 Corinthians, the first thing somebody jumps up and says, the love chapter. Yes. Paul's going to show them a more excellent way. But in the process, he places miracles and such in the arena where God wanted them. When he comes down to verse 9, he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. And he goes on saying, was a child, I thought was a child, I acted as a child. In the infancy of the church, signs, wonders, and miracles were needed. The ability to speak in a tongue where others could understand was needed. These have to do with that which is in part. When the complete, when the whole, when the full revelation of God is revealed, these things will no longer be needed. We have the whole revelation of God, fully, completely inspired, revealed everything we need to know and understand to please and to serve Him. Now here is the scripture saying when it's going to end. And somebody said, when's the exact end? When the last apostle passed. When the last individual upon whom they laid hands passed, miracles ceased. We do not need miracles today because we have the complete revelation of God. As a kid growing up, my homeless neighbors in Ardmore, Columbia, say, you're limiting God. No, this was God's plan. This was His scheme. This was how He limited His work. We know by the signs, wonders, and miracles that Jesus is Christ, as the scripture said. We know the apostles had authority from God. The miracles proved it. We know the word is confirmed because the scripture said so. Miracles have ceased.
Well, you shouldn't turn a preacher loose, but shouldn't turn five of us loose either, right? I'll have to go back to Brother Ben, too, answering his question on attendance. I appreciate one of the answers he gave about going to these individuals. I think that's exactly what this congregational development is that we're trying to promote it at Eastside. I have not been through that lesson before, but I know the problem is today it seems that we want the preacher and the elders to do all of this, and it's not getting the job done. As each of us know, as you sit out there and listen, you don't hear everything that is said from the pulpit. You miss a lot of it. And congregational development is going to take us getting back to New Testament Christianity as it was taught. That means all of us working and helping these people to learn and to grow. So sign the list. You got just a few minutes after the session today. All right, the next question, is it right to sing and pray to Jesus? Now, I took this one way when I first read it, but I don't think that's what they meant, but I might answer it that way anyway in a minute. Is it right to sing and pray to Jesus? Well, it's right to sing praises unto God, and I believe that that makes it right to sing praises unto Jesus. Remember Brother Ben Bailey in his lesson earlier, he talked about the deity of Christ. It was ye, wasn't it? He talked about the deity of Christ. Well, it's all right to sing praises unto God and unto Christ as well. But I think what the question was mainly was praying to Jesus. Well, we know very well that we do not pray to Jesus. We're not to go to Jesus directly in prayer. We go through Jesus. If you would look at John 15, verse 16, I think that answers the question. John 15, verse 16, he says, this is Jesus, of course. He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask, ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he give it you. Now, there are other passages that talk about going to God in prayer through Jesus. Now, let me answer this question in another way as well. There are many songs, or at least a few songs in our song books that are really talking about or singing about praying to Jesus. Now, they are unscriptural. One of those particular songs is probably in this song book is Have a Little Talk with Jesus. And it talks about going to Jesus in prayer. Well, that's unscriptural because we do not go to Jesus in prayer. We go to God in prayer through Jesus just as the scripture is taught. We must ask in his name. Now, I'll answer rather rapidly here this question the way I first read it. Is it right to sing and to pray to Jesus? I kind of thought that somebody might be relating to many congregations today of the Lord's people have begun to sing during the Lord's Supper. And obviously they must have a little praying going on during the Lord's Supper or during the singing and praying at the same time. And you know, if that's the case, if it's all right to perform two acts of worship at the same time, I don't know why we don't do all five at the same time and leave in 5 or 10 minutes and get on out of here and get it done with. That's unscriptural. So I hope this has answered the question. Y'all can comment on this if you'd like.
Well, each of these four guys said something about my question, so I guess I'll do the same. Lindell, I wanted to say something about Lindell's question. Thought he did a good job showing what the Scripture said. But, you know, there's another avenue as well. You want to teach them what Scripture says, no doubt. But why not show them as well the inconsistency of most people who claim to do miracles? For example, Oral Roberts is one of the famed miracle healers today. Why don't you just ask somebody, why did he build a hospital? Why did he build a hospital? I was at a holiness gathering, and I was kind of sheltered as a young person, going only to the Church of Christ. And so when I got to Ardmore, they said they were going to have a healing there. And so I went to it, and they had this guy in a wheelchair, and he had oxygen on, and he looked real bad. And they got him up there and so-called healed him, and he was up moving around, had his oxygen off. And I looked over in just a few minutes, and he's in that wheelchair again, and he had the oxygen on. And I thought, boy, something doesn't seem right here. They healed that guy, and yet he's back on oxygen and in the wheelchair. That's not what you read about in the New Testament. And so show them the inconsistency of these kind of things. Now, I'll open Pandora's box again. If you're a member of a denomination and have been divorced but not for adultery, then want to become a member of the church, what must you do? First, I want to deal with the idea of sin. Must a person repent of sin if they are going to become a member of the Lord's church? Absolutely. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Repentance is essential to being saved. Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter preached, repent and turn again or be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And so a person, if they're going to be saved, must repent of sin before they become a Christian. Now, let's ask the second question. Is adultery sin? Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 through 32 teaches that it is a sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, among those people who will not see the kingdom of heaven, who will not go to heaven, not only does he mention homosexuals and sodomites, but adulterers, idolaters are mentioned there as well. And so sin must be repented of before I become a Christian. Is adultery sin? Absolutely. And therefore, I must repent of adultery before I become a Christian. If a person is living in an adulterous relationship and they must repent to be saved, then they've got to get out of that adulterous relationship to be right with God. Now you say, is there an example of that anywhere in the Bible? Is there an example anywhere in Scripture where someone was in a wrong marriage and had to get out to be right with God? Yes, there is. Ezra chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 10. Ezra and the people, or some of the people there, had taken wives from among the pagan women. They were in a marriage relationship that God did not condone, a wrong marriage. God told them through Ezra that to be right, they had to get out of those marriages, they had to put away their wives and their children, and they could not remain in that state. I think the principle is true for us today. If someone is going to become a Christian and repentance is essential, and I know that that person is not in a right marriage, I've got to tell them, look, the Bible says you must repent. Adultery is a sin, and to be right with God, like these people in the book of Ezra, you've got to get out of that. Is that hard? You bet it's hard. But friends, must we sometimes do hard things to be right with God? Think about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses chose rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Will these people be enduring some kind of suffering? Maybe, yes, possibly so. But is it worth it to go to heaven? Absolutely. And so I would say that, yes, they would have to. Now, someone says, doesn't that hurt us when it comes to evangelism? Here I am, I'm teaching my neighbor and his wife the gospel, and I sit down to teach them and find out they're in a wrong marriage. Well, they're never going to become a Christian. Friend, your job is to help them see the Word of God and to teach them what the Bible says. And how do you know? First of all, how do you know that they won't change and you're not responsible for making them change? You've got to realize that your job is only to tell them what God says. Their heart will determine if they change or not. And so I think this is the answer to our question today.
Well, nobody said anything about my first answer, so is that a good thing? I think we're getting some good answers up here to these questions. Second one that I have asks, can a woman interact in a mixed adult Bible class? And by interact, it's stated here to comment or to ask questions. There are two passages in the Bible that directly relate to this. In 1 Corinthians 14, let me just begin in verse 33. Paul wrote that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And then Paul later wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. I believe a careful examination of these passages, sometimes looking very carefully at the words that are there, will help us to understand what Paul wants us to know here. In 1 Corinthians 14, I believe the context here is not a mixed adult Bible class. And verse 33 spoke of there how God wanted, or Paul is stating here, how God wants things to be in the churches of the saints. And let the women keep silence in the churches. Also in verse 35, shameful for women to speak in church. The context, I believe, that chapter 14 develops all the way through is the worship service of God's people. Here is what he's dealing with there. And in other passages earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives permission for the men to be leaders in worship services, particularly as he mentions to prayers there. But here I believe it's talking about the women to keep silence in the worship assembly. And I've heard some who would nitpick at that thought a little bit and say that means a woman can't sing either. But I don't believe that. The Bible teaches us all to sing and to make a melody in our hearts to the Lord. What we're talking about here is the leadership function of the Lord's church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it seems to be more in context with the idea of a class. And here, women are to learn in silence, he says. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. I have always had in practice when I teach a Bible class to allow women to raise their hand and be acknowledged by me and make a comment or ask a question that I would answer, or maybe others in the class would help with the answer, to make a comment about what I said or to add something to that. I did not surrender my position as the teacher of the class in doing that. I call on people when they speak in the classes that I teach. I do not permit even the men to get out of order and begin shouting at one another. We'll have chaos if we do that. But the man is to be in charge. The teacher is to be in charge. And you know, if I were to sit down and let the woman take the podium to ask and answer questions of her own, then I believe I would be in error. But if I am in charge of the class, I believe it is possible. Why the distinction between the class and the worship service? Sometimes we don't realize that when we meet on Lord's Day morning and we have Bible class first, that there's a break in between that and the beginning of the worship service. We need to understand the importance of that break. Because oftentimes after the break and the worship service begins, now we're all together to participate in the worship when before we weren't. We were divided. We were separated into classes. And I've never had the understanding that Bible class time is a gathering together of all the church. It is a period of Bible study. And I believe that separated Bible classes are approved by the Scriptures. Paul writes to Timothy about the instruction of young women and things that they were to learn, things that the older women were to learn, things that young men were to learn and older men were to learn. And in dividing it that way, we understand that there are different things for different ages and different genders to learn in living the Christian life. And so having divided classes, I believe, is approved by the Scripture. But we need to understand that being divided into classes is not the same thing as being together in the worship service. And if we begin to try to control the classes with the same instructions that the Bible gives us for the worship service, then we've gotten out of balance. We need to have to understand, well, why are we divided if we're going to control the classes as we do the gathering of the whole church in worship? And I believe we would be inconsistent if we did that way.
Next question I have is, was it the rod of Moses or the rod of Aaron that turned into a snake and ate the other one? Very good question. Notice with me, if you will, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 12. And the Bible clearly declares that it was the rod of Aaron that did this. Noticing this text, Exodus chapter 7. But there's a larger message that we want to learn here. I've been sitting there for a moment thinking about what is the rod symbolic of but power. And to me, it seems to illustrate, when you look that Aaron possessed a rod and Moses possessed a rod, Exodus chapter 4, that God was indicating both to Moses and to Aaron that his power was with them. And they're going to demonstrate the power of what they possess, that that power is from God, not from them, their own. But notice what is said beginning in verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." when you go back to what is spoken of about the rod that Moses possessed, Exodus chapter 4, you remember that God is trying to get through to Moses, so to speak, that God's power is with him. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, this is what we read. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is in thine hand? And he said, A rod." I think there's an interesting parallel that you and I can learn today is a lot of times we are looking at the power of the preacher as if the power is within him. But preachers, if we remember what is in our hand, that being the Word of God, that's where the power is. And you would notice that very power would cause the heart of Pharaoh to be hardened. And you come to Exodus chapter 8, and an interesting thought that comes from Exodus chapter 8 is that Pharaoh wanted the plagues removed, but he wanted to spend one more night with the frogs before that plague was removed.
Wayne's getting in a hurry. I don't know what you do. We had a class in college called Impromptu Preaching. He gave us something, told to go around. You put five preachers up here? We need an hour and a half. Well, been going to half sold my sermon, but you're right. You need to compare all of these. Just didn't have time to do it. This question is rather interesting. I want to read a little bit before I read it out loud. In Acts 14, begin about verse 8. "There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. And with a loud voice, stand up on thy feet. And he leaped and he walked." Mentions in Acts 14 verse 9, Paul miraculously healed a man crippled when he perceived that he had faith to be healed. In other miracles performed in the New Testament, faith is mentioned as a prerequisite, while in others it is not mentioned. Was a necessity for miracles to be performed on people with physical problems? Well, reading this text and looking at here, perceiving that he had faith, he may understand the man is listening, observing what he is saying and putting his confidence in him. And because of this, he went ahead and told him to rise and walk. I also realize another point. Paul can look into the hearts of people and see things you and I cannot. The fact that some are and some are not has to do with what's going on at the time. But faith is not a prerequisite. If that was the case, when Peter walked in and found Tabitha or Dorcas laying there dead, what faith could she have had? He told her, rise and walk, and she did. Faith on the individual is not necessarily the point. But right now in modern miracles, and Oral Roberts is real good at this, if you couldn't be healed by him, you didn't have enough faith. First century church, they raised people from the dead. I've been told this story many times. I'm not sure if in Western part of Oklahoma what. They set up a tent. Faith healer showed up town. The preacher there went up, challenged him too. The next morning, we're going out to the graveyard and raised from the dead. You know where the tent was the next morning? Gone. It won't work. Modern day miracles do not work.